Our scripture lesson this morning comes from Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne, and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they, and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." And this too is the word of God for the people of God.
I'd like to say a special word of gratitude to the choir, to our musicians, for that absolutely gorgeous anthem, "My Shepherd Will Supply My Need." Based on the beloved 23rd Psalm, which if you notice, William was basically quoting from heart. One of the most problematic passages in all of the Bible is found in the 6th chapter of Genesis. It describes all of the evil and the wickedness that has taken hold in God's beautiful world. And it was so bad that it came to the point in Genesis chapter 6, verse 6, that this is what we read. "The Lord was sorry that he made man, and it grieved him to his heart." Did you hear that? It had come to the point that God was sorry that he even created humanity, or at least I think that's what it said. It grieved him to his heart. The word heart that is used to describe God is also used in the 5th verse to describe the wickedness of humanity. The wickedness, the heart of humanity was wickedness. The heart of God was broken. It was grieved. Last week when we were talking about the cross as mercy, I told you a story of a mother whose son had made some terrible choices. A mother whose heart was devastated. A mother whose heart was broken. The word grieve that is used in the 6th verse of the 6th chapter of Genesis is exactly the same word that is used in the 3rd chapter of Genesis to describe the pain that a woman has in childbirth. Something men can never identify with. Mothers, the pain that you experience in giving birth to a child is the same word that is used to describe God's broken heart. God is not angry. We do not have an angry God. God is heartbroken with a mother's broken heart. Because God had created the world to be his faithful covenant partner. He had created us to walk in the paths of righteousness, to discover the green pastures and the still waters, to have a place of unity and joy, harmony, goodness, productivity, kindness, and grace. But just the opposite had happened. Creation has refused to be God's creation. Humankind has missed the mark. We have strayed far off course. We have rejected God's presence in our lives. And God is heartbroken. Heartbroken with the heartbreak that only a mother can know. But I want to tell you something I've discovered about mothers who have broken hearts. They not only have a broken heart, but they usually have a plan. Mothers always have a plan because mothers never give up on their children. When everyone else gives up, when everyone else said, this person's a loser, this person has made so many unwise choices, we'll never give them another chance, not a mother. A mother always has a plan. Because a mother remembers that pain that she experienced in the birth of that child. And so the mother always sees the good in that child rather than the evil. She knows the potential that that child has, that potential to make a difference in the world, to find their God-given gifts. And a mother never gives up. Now let's go back to this thing that God was sorry. What do you make of that? Do you think God looked up one day and said, oh man, I really messed up? Do you think God said, oh man, I really messed up? Do I need to go back to the balcony? Do you think God just said, this was a huge mistake? If I had to do it over again, I wouldn't do it. Of course, that's not what God is saying. So let's look at this word. You see, the word sorry literally means to repent. And repentance is not a passive emotion. Like you can feel sorry for somebody and it can just be an emotion. But repentance involves an action. And so what we see is that God's heart was not only broken as a mother's heart, but God had a plan. And God was getting ready to implement that plan. And when we see it from God's perspective, he initiated his plan, which is described in the Gospel of John, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, the Word that became flesh, the Lamb of God that John the Baptist said has come to take away the sin of the world. 2 weeks ago, when we were looking at the cross for the first time, I told you that in the ancient world, the biggest obstacle to Christian faith was trying to explain this. If Jesus was really the Son of God, if he had all power, if he was the Word made flesh, then how in the world does he end up dying as a common criminal on a Roman cross? Paul said this is a stumbling block to the Jews. The Greeks, the Hellenistic world, it's just foolishness. But to those who are being saved, it is the very power of God. And if we could see God's perspective, and somehow through a miracle of revelation, that's exactly what John did on the island of Patmos in that incredible, amazing scripture that William read just a few moments ago. When we look from God's perspective and we see the end of the parade, this is what we see. That is one of the happiest scriptures of celebration and joy that you will find anywhere. It begins by talking about a great multitude, a multitude that is so great that no one can number it. Now, I didn't have William to go back to the first of the seventh chapter, but you know what you find there? The 144,000. Have you ever had a Jehovah's Witness to knock on your door and tell you There are only going to be 144,000 places in heaven. Next time they do that, you tell them if that's true, then we're out of luck. I mean, seriously, if there's a no vacancy sign up there, and if you're telling me that there are only 144,000 faithful people through 20 centuries, come on now. We might as well pack it up and go home. But we're not going to do that, because Revelation is full of the power, symbolism, and numbers. And you take the number 12, it means the 12 tribes of Israel, all of God's chosen people. And then you take the number 12, it means 12 disciples, the disciples of Jesus, Christianity. And you multiply 12 times 12, and you get 144. And then you take the number 10. 10 is the biblical number for completion, for wholeness. And you multiply it three times, because three is the divine number, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. 10 times 10 times 10 is 1,000. And you multiply 1,000 by 144, and you get 144,000. Rather than limiting the place in heaven, it's telling us that it's wide open. As Jesus said, in my Father's house are many rooms, many mansions. There is enough room up there for every faithful believer. It is unlimited. Our God is not an angry God, and our God is not a God who limits. You have all of these people, and I want you to notice something else at the beginning of the reading. This great multitude that no one could count, they come from every nation, they come from every culture, every ethnic group, every language. It is an incredibly diverse gathering. If you have trouble being with people who are different, you better change your attitude. Because when we all get to heaven, the congregation's not going to look like this. It's going to be full of people from every language group, every culture, every skin color. Some of you might remember about 2 or 3 years ago, I wrote an article that I titled, A Belizean Banquet with Biblical Implications. Chad loves the alliteration. And I talked about an experience that Joyce and I had in Belize. We had a friend in Belize who invited us one day to come to a fish barbecue. Now, I've been to a fish fry. I didn't know what a fish barbecue was. So we accepted the invitation very graciously. We were honored that we would be invited. And she said, it's going to start at 7:30. Now, Joyce can tell you, if we're supposed to be somewhere at 7:30, I'm going to be there at 7:15. But in Belize, if they tell you to be somewhere at 7:30, that means get there anytime between 8 and 9. So we show up, and we're the only people there, except for these two guys. And they have three of these big drum grills, you know, these drums they cut in half. And I mean, they were fired up and they were doing some serious grilling. We introduced ourselves and discovered that these two gentlemen were our host for the evenings. Their name, one was Paul and one was Sepp. S-E-P-P. And as soon as they started talking to us, we recognized they were not from Belize, and they certainly were not from Davidson County. These guys were from Austria, European Austria. And it seems that every summer, they take their family to Belize for a month of fishing and laid-back living. They fish for a whole week, and then they invite friends, neighbors, cousins, strangers, anyone who's willing to come to a magnificent barbecue fish deal. They were grilling fish kebabs, fish balls. You know what that is? Nuggets of snapper, grouper, and barracuda wrapped in bacon. Pork, chicken, pineapple bites. They had salads, they had sides, they had desserts. It was a feast of epic proportions. Joyce and I were the only two gringos in the house. But we started noticing as people started coming in, they were so kind and so gracious, and they just made us feel like family. There were young people, old people, small children, teenagers, elderly men and women, families. People came from every walk of life, every culture, every language, every social standing, every economic level. Paul and Sepp announced, "The food is ready." But no one tried to be first in line. They wanted us to go. They stayed back to make sure others were served first. And we sat down to some of the best seafood that we've ever tasted. But most importantly, we had a wonderful fellowship. We talked. We laughed. We told stories. Everyone wanted to make sure that we had enough to eat and drink. Joyce had cookies for the children, and they would come up one by one. And without exception, every child had a heartfelt thank you. Everyone was so kind. They were so authentic, and they were so gracious. And in the midst of that joyous revelry, I looked around, and I had a revelation. Not like John, but I had a revelation that this is what the Bible is talking about. In the end, when it talks about that marvelous banquet in heaven, most of the people who were with us that night would never experience the type of living that we take for granted. But everyone was so joyous, and they came from every walk of life. It didn't matter if they were young or old, rich or poor, educated, uneducated. That night, we were one big, happy family. And if you look in the book of Isaiah, in the 25th chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah talks about a feast on the mountain of the Lord. He talks about the finest foods, vintage wines, a seven-course meal, lavish desserts. And then he said, on this mountain, God will banish the pall of doom hanging over peoples. He will banish death forever. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's the same language that is used in the seventh chapter of Revelation. Did you notice they have palm branches? There are three times in Scripture that we see palm branches. Of course, next week is Palm Sunday. That's one of them. But also, if you go back to the Apocrypha, to the book of Maccabees, when Judas Maccabees reclaimed the temple, there was a celebration with palm branches. And then when we look at the end of the parade, this joyous celebration, we see palm branches. It said that they took their robes, they were dressed in robes of white, and they washed them in the blood of the Lamb. Now that's a paradox. If you wash something in blood, it's not going to be white. But if you wash it in the blood of the Lamb, it's going to come out sparkling white. And this tells us from God's perspective, the Lamb who was slain, the blood of the Lamb is talking about the cross. And it tells us that when this holy collision took place, this is what happened. The world of evil, of darkness, of sickness, disease, the domain of the devil gave God his very best shot. This is the best the world has to offer. They tried to extinguish the light. They tried to destroy the power of God. But they were not successful. It was on the cross that the powers of light and darkness, of good and evil, of God and Satan collide. And we read in the book of Hebrews that through his death, he is able to destroy the power of death and to destroy the power of Satan. And Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, death has been swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then there is a question. You have all these people in white robes. They've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. They're celebrating. And the question is asked, who are these people? Where did they come from? And the answer is, they have come out of the great tribulation. The tribulation is talking about pain and suffering. It's talking about the fact that for those early Christians, there was nothing easy when they made a decision to follow Christ. There were many who were persecuted. There were many who suffered. There were many who were tortured, and many who were killed. But it's not just those people. I think about all the innocent children and the men and women who have suffered through the years. I think about those little innocent babies that old Pharaoh killed before the birth of Moses. I think about those little innocent babies that King Herod killed in Bethlehem. I think about all the people through the centuries who have died painful, excruciating deaths like the Black Plague. I think about innocent children and mothers and daughters and men and grandparents who have been enslaved against their wills and have been exploited, have been beaten, dehumanized. I think about the millions of the Jews who suffered at the hands of the Nazis in the Holocaust. I think of children who die daily as a result of disease and malnutrition. I think about young soldiers who have given their lives fighting for freedom, and for those on the other side who had no choice to fight for a ruthless dictator. I think about all of those families that have been destroyed by cancer, mothers and fathers that are taken away from their children. I think about children and young people who have been kidnapped and exploited in human trafficking. And you could go on and on. But you see, on the cross is victory over death. The cross is victory over evil. Everything that's gone wrong in this old world is made right on the cross. But now here's the question. When did this take place? If you go back to the third chapter of Luke, we find that Jesus started his public ministry in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. You can Google that. Tiberius Caesar started his reign in 14 AD. So 15 years later would be 29 AD. We know that Jesus went through three Passover cycles. So the public ministry of Jesus was roughly 3 years. That would mean the crucifixion that took place was around 32 or 33 AD. But when did this happen? If you look at the 13th chapter of Revelation, it says, the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. You see, God had a plan all along from the very beginning. There was a cross in the heart of God a long time before there was one on that hill outside of Jerusalem. God's heart was broken like a mother's heart, but God had a plan from the very beginning. And the plan was that all of the destructive powers of evil and darkness and Satan are going to be destroyed by the power of the cross. Dr. Anthony Campolo tells the story of receiving a phone call late one night. It was too late for the phone to ring unless it was bad news. And he answered the phone, and there's a lady he does not know who said, Dr. Campolo, I hate to bother you so late, but I have a theological question. He wasn't happy that he had been disturbed, and he said, rather gruffly, well, what is it? He was thinking, what kind of theological question? Couldn't wait until in the morning. And she said, I'd like to know something about the judgment. She said, when we stand before God in the judgment, does that take place immediately after our death? Or does that take place like at the end of the world so that we're all up there together? And Campolo said to himself, well, that doesn't make, I mean, it's like how many angels dance on the head of a pin? Come on now, how is he supposed to know that? And then he said, well, you know, when you talk about heaven, when you talk about the reality of God, time shall be no more. He's not limited by time. And he said, from that perspective, I guess you could say we'll all be there together. And she started to weep. And she said, I'm so thankful to hear that. And then she said, 2 weeks ago, my son committed suicide. My son made some unwise choices. My son had been persecuted because of his lifestyle. And when he stands before God to answer in the judgment, I just wanted to stand up and to say what a wonderful boy my son really is, and that his heart is a good heart, and that there's so much godly potential in my son that the world never realized. And that's why I wanted to know. There's nothing more powerful than a mother's love and a mother's broken heart. And that's the heart of God. But that mother had a plan, and God had a plan, and the plan is the cross of Calvary. Let us pray. We stand in the shadow of the cross, O God. We are undeserving recipients of your love and your mercy and your grace. Help us to look at the cross from a different perspective, to see that in the cross there is the power to overcome evil and darkness and all of the things that keep us from being the people that you have called us to be. Help us to be more than willing to have our robes washed in the blood of the Lamb, in and through the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world, we pray. Amen.